praying as usual, but praying even more so that God would give us a message of encouragement, a message of hope. And so often people, I've said this before, they say, hey, you know, you spoke to exactly where I am in life. I may not know where you are, but God always knows where you are. And I always want to be sensitive to the Spirit of God in discerning His Word as well as the needs of His people. So I don't know if you're that person that right now you're just in a difficult situation and circumstance. If you're not there now, just live a little longer. We'll all have our days in this journey. Maybe need to jot some of this stuff down I'm about to say so that you too can be encouraged. But not only are we here to be encouraged, but we are also here to leave as encouragers. It's got to work both ways. Amen. So I pray today that you're encouraged, but I pray that you're also challenged today to be an encourager. Recently, a news reporter for a local newspaper recorded a story of human interest about a parakeet by the name of Chippy. Chippy's owner prized Chippy as one of the family members. Matter of fact, she loved Chippy so much, she gave Chippy the absolute best. Chippy loved to sing, could speak a few words. One day, Chippy's owner decided to clean out his cage. She opened up the cage door and got the hose and hooked it up to the vacuum cleaner. And as she stuck the vacuum cleaner hose into Chippy's cage to clean out his cage, her cell phone rang. She reached for the cell phone while she left the hose, the vacuum inside Chippy's cage, and sucked Chippy right into the vacuum cleaner. She went into panic mode. She dropped her cell phone, shut the vacuum cleaner off, opened up the canister to the vacuum cleaner, and there in all the dust, the dirt, and debris lies Chippy, alive, but Chippy is covered in dust. She pulls Chippy out, and like any good owner, you take the measures to make sure you clean your bird off, so she rushed him to the bathroom and ran water over Chippy and washed him off with soap. By this time, Chippy is drenched in water. He is shivering. So she did what any human being would do, and that is she took out her blow dryer, turned it on high to dry Chippy and to fluff out his feathers again. Chippy just sat there. You can imagine Chippy had been sucked in. He had been washed up, and he had been blown over. He had been sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The reporter covering the story checked back a few days later with Chippy's owner to see how Chippy was doing. She said, he's hanging in there, but Chippy doesn't sing anymore. He doesn't talk anymore. He just sits there. And he just stares into space because Chippy has been sucked up. He's washed up. He's been blown over. I've noticed some of y'all don't sing much anymore. You don't say much anymore. We've all been in seasons of our life where we just kind of sit there and we stare. Maybe it's because all of us have had the same experience as Chippy the parakeet. Minding our own business, tending to our own affairs. And out of nowhere, even sometimes people with good intentions, we wind up on the other end of a disaster. Sucked in, washed up, blown over. Chippy, if he could talk, he would just probably have just one word. From the beginning of this incident all the way through until the end, just one word. Help. Can somebody help a bird out? Say it with me. Help. If I could use as a title and a tag for this sermon today, it'd be just that one word, help. Jesus understood the importance of help. As we turn to Luke chapter 10, Dr. Luke, the physician, he writes about an encounter that most of us are familiar with the latter part of this narrative. We're familiar with the parable. It has gained the title of the Good Samaritan. But do we know what precedes this narrative? Do we know why Jesus told this story? If we go back and look at the chapters preceding verse 10, we understand that Jesus has set out on his escapade and his messianic tour. And he has gone through the northern regions of Galilee and back in Jerusalem. Now he has gained great popularity and fame, and the crowds have began to swell. The multitudes have began to grow, and they're following him wherever he goes. He's been not only teaching in the Jewish synagogues, but Jesus has been performing miracles, healing the sick, the lame, the paralyzed, the blind, the deaf, even raising the dead. And we come to this place where we understand that although Jesus' popularity gained and the crowds began to swell, the multitudes began to grow and the crowds began to follow, but not everybody in the crowd is a fan of Jesus. Not even in the local church. And so Jesus is now not only dealing with the naysayers, but he's dealing with the leaders that are creating a ruckus, if you will, because Jesus is now in the preceding chapter come out, and he's not just performing miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons, but now he is proclaiming he's not only Savior, but he's God. When you have seen me, Jesus says, you have seen the Father. Jesus says, listen, I and the Father, we are one. And so therefore, now it's created such a stir, not only in the Jewish and religious community, but amongst his leaders. No doubt they have a designated lawyer, a Pharisee, who is a lawyer, who represents the people, but he also interprets Jewish law. He is an interpreter of the Shema and the Torah. So now, Dr. Luke starts off in verse 25 of chapter 10 with these words, letting us know the intention in the heart of this particular lawyer and his inquisition towards Christ. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. He stood up trying Jesus. And he said to Jesus, teacher, rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What acts can I commit? What lifestyle should I live? What duties should I perform that I may inherit out of my own work, merit, and effort eternal life? Jesus said to the man, what's written in the law? You the lawyer, what does the law say? Now the reason why this lawyer is trying to trap Jesus is because he's going to use the Mosaic law, the laws of God, to see if Jesus would contradict the laws of God. If you say that you are God, then will you contradict God's law regarding eternal life? Now how in the world can one who is an interpreter of the law debate with one who is the law and the lawgiver? It's a losing battle. Jesus says to the lawyer, so what's written? You know the law. And then he goes further. He says, what is your reading? What is your rendition? What is your interpretation of the law? So the man answers Jesus and says, well, hey, I know the law. The law says you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind. And then he even adds this piece, which is in the law, once disconnected, but he brings it together and says, and you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. Now I can imagine he's sticking his chest out like a Tom Turkey on Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving. I have survived the killing. I'm a bad boy. So Jesus says to him, you've answered rightly. And then he says, do this and live. You've answered correctly. You've given the right theoretical and theological answer. Now put this to action. Do this. Now, don't forget, the man is asking, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus is about to prove to this man what you say is required by man to inherit or to attain or to earn eternal life. You and no one else would ever be able to do. So Jesus says, you know the law. Love the Lord God with your all and love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live. You have true life. It's your purpose in life. But the lawyer wanting to justify himself, Luke clues us in to the man's heart again. He wants to justify himself. He wants to look good in front of the crowd, in front of his peers. After all, there are people that are in this crowd that comes to this man for advice because he's supposed to know the law. He's supposed to be the one that upholds the law with the greatest sense of integrity and sincerity. But he wants to justify himself, and he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Because the lawyer understood that in the Shema, the Jewish interpretation of the law, is that you are required by God to love your neighbors, but the way they interpret it is you only had to love your Jewish neighbors. So the man is popping his collar saying, I know I love my neighbors. So he ain't got nothing to say. This lawyer stood up and he was, Luke says, trying Jesus, testing him. And Jesus, in typical rabbinical fashion, challenges this lawyer's question with a question. God is good at that. You ask him one question, he'll turn around and ask you a question to answer your own question. This lawyer, this Pharisee, this theist who believes monotheistically that there's only one God. He's got the right understanding theologically. There's only one God and we ought to worship God with our all, with our mind, our body, and our soul. He's got that down. A loving devotion toward God is what we should all have. But what Jesus is probing at is, what does that loving relationship look like with God? What does a loving relationship between tangible human beings look like towards an invisible, intangible, immaterial God? A God who is invisible that you cannot see. Because the reality is, we can try to internalize our relationship with God, but how do you qualify, quantify, and enumerate your relationship? How do you measure your relationship with God? The way you measure your relationship with God is your relationship with people who don't look like God. A loving relationship can never be passive or a passive idea. If we say that we love people, it has to be passionate, it has to be active, it has to be vigorously demonstrated through our human kindness. That's what God has called us to do. Love can never be impasse or elusive. It must be perceivable. It must be observable. It's got to be tangible. My favorite gospel group from back in the day was Commission. And Commission had a song and a line in the song that said, love isn't love until you give it away. Love is not only a noun, but it is a verb. It is active. It is action. There are way too many people who are saying with their mouths that they love God. But do you love your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor? I ain't even talking about your church neighbor, and sometimes it's hard to love your church neighbor. I'm not talking about your next door neighbor on the left who you like and buy and brings you stuff and bakes you cakes. I'm talking about the neighbor on the left who dogs keep dookieing in your yard and don't clean it up. So the lawyer asked the question, who is my neighbor? Again, no doubt he's saying it in pride. Jesus gives him a parable. He speaks in parabolic form, a story. It's an earthly story, but it has heavenly significance. Parables are stories that are simple for common people to understand. Jesus used parables based on the genre he was speaking to. If you're speaking to farmers, he said a farmer once had a seed and he sowed it in a field. If he was speaking to those who were sheep herders, he said a man had 100 sheep and he lost one. Jesus now talks law with a lawyer. Jesus says in verse 30 that a certain man, he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this man, his plight, he fell among the thieves. The thieves stripped him of his clothing, wounded the man, then departed, left the man, leaving him half dead. This anonymous man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among the thieves. That's his plight. He stripped of his clothing, robbed, pillaged, beaten, and the folk just left him on the side of the road to die. This certain man is stated by Jesus, he's leaving Jerusalem going down to Jericho. Jerusalem is the citadel. It is the hallmark of religious worship. But yet he's approaching dangerous territory. The walk from Jerusalem to Jericho is approximately an 8-hour journey by foot. Some 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. The track, it's rough. It's spasmodic. It's unpredictable terrain. It is uncertain conditions. Jerusalem is about 2,600 feet above mean sea level. And on the other hand, Jericho is about 800 feet above sea level. And so that equates to over 1,700 feet that the man is descending as he walks down from Jerusalem to Jericho. There was an ancient adage in antiquity that the Jews would use. It said any time that you leave Jerusalem, that holy city, whatever route you would take, you're always headed downward. What they were trying to say is because it's a place of worship, whenever you leave that worship experience, all life in hell breaks loose. They understood that it was a dangerous expedition. Yet this road is circuitous. It is, this road is winding. It is twisting road. It's infractuous. It's filled with danger. What makes this road so dangerous is that you had thieves that were, and bandits that were hiding out in caves and caverns, covert, clandestine, if you will, waiting to prey on the innocent and the weak. On one side you had caves where thieves were hiding. On the other side you had a deep drop off that you would fall right into the ravine. Oftentimes thieves would rob from folk and then push them over the cliffs where their bodies were never found. Jesus simply said the man fell among the thieves. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him. They wounded him. Robbed him. Then left the man for dead. I mean, listen to that. First of all, when I read it, I began to think, man, you know, the code for rogues, it have not changed. When I was growing up in the city, thugs had the same ethic in their thievery. When I was coming along in Detroit, East Side. Anyway, there ain't no East Side folk here. They would do the same thing. They would rob you. They'd say, hey, bro, what time is it? You say, time. I like that watch. Give it up. This man, some nice shoes. What size is that, man? Nines. I wear a 9 too. Give it up. You can tell that the man tried to fight back because of the code and ethics of the thieves. Then and now. Because back in the day when they wanted to rob you, if you cooperated with this robbery, gave them what they wanted, they'll let you keep your clothes. But if you try to fight back, you're going home naked that day. I can see it in the text. Some things never change. Naked, wounded, bleeding, bruised, battered, half conscious. left on side of the road. Imagine the expression on the lawyer's face and on the audience Jesus has before them, their faces. They're familiar with the Jericho road. They understand the dangers. But they're probably scratching their head and saying, why is Jesus giving us this gruesome and gory story? Why is he giving us the details? The question is, who is our neighbor? Why is he telling a story like this? We don't, listen, want to hear all those gory details. The blood, the suffering. I believe it's because Jesus not only wanted to hear them to hear the story, but that he wanted them to feel the man's pain. Because here's the reality, church. This man represents all of us spiritually and circumstantially. And here's what I mean by that. We have all fallen captive to the enemy, Satan. The thief who has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. We've all had a beat down in this life ever since the day of Adam and Eve, and we were conceived into our mother's womb, separated from God because of original sin. We have all been stripped of our God-given identity and our dignity. We have all been left by the roadside, dying, trying to figure out how we can save ourselves with what little life we still have, and come to the conclusion, I need some help. I cannot save myself. Circumstantially, many of us in this room, if not all of us at some point and juncture in our journey, we have been jumped, we have been robbed, we have been pillaged, we've been jacked in life. And it seems like because of your experiences and because of what your journey looks like from the time you were born up until this point in time, you've come to the conclusion that life just ain't fair. I've had opportunities snatched out of my hands, or opportunities that those around me have been afforded that I have not been afforded. I've been stripped of opportunities. I've been wounded. I've been by others that say that they're my friends. I've been left by the roadside half dead. And you ask the question as you sit here today, can a brother or a sister get some help? Does anybody love me? And does anybody care? Jesus is painting a picture here, y'all. Circumstantially, we ought to know what it's like to be robbed, what it's like to be beaten, what it's like to be stripped, left for dead in this life. Spiritually, we should all realize, like this lawyer needs to come to this conclusion, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We're going to have to turn to someone for help who can help us. Now, you got to understand, too, that the Jews spiritually felt that they were automatically saved because they were born Hebrews. They were saved because of their race. They were saved because of their ethnicity, that they were afforded the privilege of salvation simply because they existed. Now Jesus introduces three men who bore witness, all of them, to this poor man's plight. Three men who all saw him in that same condition, but all three of them had somewhat of a different response. Verse 31, look at the first man Jesus introduces. Now by chance, he says, a certain priest, the pastor of the church, came down that road, no doubt leaving Jerusalem from his temple duties, and he's headed down the same road to Jericho, going back home. And when he saw him, Jesus said, the man did see him. Rev did see him. But when he saw him, he said, I don't want no parts of that. That looked dangerous right there. I don't know what happened to him. If he was drunk, I don't know if somebody jacked him, robbed him. I don't know if he was running off at the mouth and got a beat down, but it ain't none of my business going to the other side of the street. He saw it, but he said, I ain't got nothing to do with that. How many times we see people in that same situation? Oh, don't get quiet on me now. Yeah. Every day we pulling up to a street corner intersection, somebody out there holding a sign said, out of work, need help. Can you help a brother or sister out? They're holding a hand out and got a can. And what do? We do, y'all do the same thing I do half the time. And that is, oh, don't me looking my way. I try to justify. There are some days I feel generous and I feel like giving. And there are some days I want to be judgmental. I want to question why you're out here in the first place. If I got to work, you ought to be able to work. I even try to justify. Listen, y'all out here more than I'm outside my house. This is more than work. If you can do this, you can get a job. If you're going to hold a sign out asking for money on the street corner every single day, 7 days a week from sun up to sun down, surely you can work somewhere on somebody's job for 8 hours in an air-conditioned and heated environment. What I'm really saying is this. I'm all up in that stuff because I don't want to do my stuff and do my part to help somebody else. So what do? We go on the other side of the street. Sometimes folk are sitting right there in church. They're telling us their story. And we're going, And we do the same thing this man no doubt did as he's crossing the street looking at the man. Lord, help him. And the Lord is saying, why don't you help him? You asking me to do something that you're supposed to be doing. The priest, the reverend, the pastor, the bishop was so busy with his priestly duties in the temple, so busy with ministry in the temple that he forgot ministry exists outside the temple. The priest's role and call is to be the mediator between God and man, to be the hands, the heart, the mouth, and the love of God demonstrated between God and man. And the minister missed a ministry opportunity. That's why I don't want no clergy license plate on my license in my car. It's like, I ain't no telling what mood I might be in. I might throw rocks up on you when I take off at the light. And ain't nobody judging me. Right, listen. But then, verse 32, Jesus says, and then the associate minister at the church shows up, the assistant pastor. He's a Levite. He works under the priest, trained by the priest. When he arrived to the place, now he took it to the next level. He didn't just see him like the priest and pass by. The text says, Jesus says, he didn't just see him, but the text says he came and looked. He came and looked. In other words, he was intentional. He came and he looked. He wanted to see what's going on. In other words, if I substitute the word for intentionality, it would be the word nosy. Oh, man. Dude, like he in bad shape. Hey, bruh. Bruh. Bruh, you hear me? Bruh. And then he crossed over and went around the man. Some folk want to know everything about everybody's business, but you don't want to know with the intentions of getting involved and helping them out. What? Did you say what? Who said that? Who did that? When did that happen? Lord have mercy. I'll be praying for them. You want to know the inside scoop. Girl, let me know how it turned out. Like somebody on the side of the road who's been robbed, somebody who has been stripped, somebody who is destitute, somebody left half for dead, like it's a soap opera. That's all you want to be a part is the drama. He had a great opportunity to minister, and he missed it. Maybe he was thinking, understanding the Levite knows the law that as a Levite, if you touched anything dead, then you had to be quarantined for 7 days. You couldn't enter into the temple and perform temple duties. So maybe the man is like, man, I ain't trying to miss no work now. Brother got to get paid, because if I touch him and he's dead, then I ain't going to get paid. But here's the deal. The man, Jesus telling the story says the man ain't dead. He's half dead. I believe the Levite knew that he was half dead, but the Levite is like a lot of us. I'm not going to do anything and get involved if it's going to inconvenience me. I ain't trying to miss no work. I ain't trying to miss my pay. A lot of us won't stop and help somebody else. Like, Lord, if I wasn't in a rush. The reason why we're late, listen, is not because if we help somebody, we'll make us late. We left the house late. We're always late. The reason why we can't take off a day and help somebody else is because we didn't call in with all these lies, taking days that we didn't rightly deserve on the job so we can get paid with being off. Now we ain't got no more days to help nobody else because the only thing we've been doing is helping ourselves. You preaching, Reverend. We got to understand something that sometimes we can get so busy doing ministry that we miss ministry. Sometimes we come to church to do ministry and don't even speak to the people that we just passed by coming into the church and leaving out the church. Somebody's got to prompt you to say, turn around, greet your neighbor, give them a hug, high five, introduce yourself. And then even then it's like, oh Lord, here we go again. My name Fred. You know why I got to do this. If they want to know me, let them come over here. I ain't going over there. There's an old adage that said, people really don't care about how much you know. They really want to know how much you care. People ain't interested in my knowledge of theology and all those other kinds of things. When people are hurting and destitute, they want to know that you care and that you love them. Ain't trying to hear no bunch of scriptures, no church history and ecclesiology. Want to hear about no apologetics. They want to know that you care. Can you come visit me at the hospital? Can you do this? Can you do that? Now, that ain't just the pastor's role now. Because we got this mindset in the church. That's what the pastor's supposed to do. What are y'all supposed to do? I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, and that is challenging the sheep to take care of sheep. Amen. Yeah, I see y'all don't want to say nothing. But here's the reality. If I stand over here and I do my thing, you stand over there and you do your thing, then we're going to both miss our thing. Here's the reason why. Because I can't help you, you can't help me, and what happened, we'll both go helpless. Because we're limited to what we can do for ourselves. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was summoned and invited by Queen Victoria of England to meet with him. She had heard of the great work that he had been doing in the slums. When he came into her presence, she asked him, "What is the secret for your success?" He said to Queen Victoria, he said, "Your Majesty, some men have a passion for money. Some men have a passion for things. But I have a passion for people. If we would only have a passion for people, I know we got a passion for money. I know we got a passion for things. But what about a passion for people, to genuinely love people?" But then thirdly, Jesus introduces to the lawyer and to his crowd a third unexpected, uninvited person in the narrative. They didn't already got embarrassed because no doubt there's a priest and a Levite standing in the crowd. Y'all know how we do when the pastor up preaching, and at least old school when I grew up in church, if you did something or said something you weren't supposed to during the week, or you'd have missed two Sundays of service in a row, the pastor was talking about you, but he never called your name, but everybody in the church knew who he was talking about. And that's when everybody go, They knew the Levites and the priests were standing there, and it's almost, it gets this sense, especially with the lawyer, that if the priest can't make it and the Levite can't make it, then look like a brother in trouble. So Jesus takes it to the next level and he says, "Then a certain Samaritan, a certain Samaritan, he came along on the journey. And he came to where the man was. Just like the rest, he saw the man. And when he saw him, here's the difference. He had compassion. Now, when Jesus opened his mouth and said, "Now, my brothers and sisters, there was a certain Samaritan," it shook the crowd. You don't hear it in the text, but I got it in my Detroit version. Here's why it shook them. They said, "I can't believe he has the audacity to use profanity in front of us. He brings up a Samaritan in Jewish presence." A Samaritan. Did that brother say a Samaritan? And he not only said a Samaritan, but he said, the Samaritan did well, what your Jewish pastor and Jewish assistant pastor did not do. Jesus wasn't trying to make mockery out of him, but he was trying to make an example out of the Samaritan. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They called them and they were considered half-breeds. Some 750 plus years before this scene in the New Testament, we find the Assyrians in the northern invasion of Israel. When they came in this northern invasion, those who they didn't kill, they captured of the Jews. Took them back to Assyria, and for years and decades, they intermarried with one another. They had children and families together. The Assyrians, heathens, enemies of God, intermingling with the people of God, and they became one. The southern kingdom, Judah, some years later was attacked by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And in their raid, they took the remainder of the Jews to Babylon, just as Jesus had prophesied and predicted for 70 years. When the 70 years was over, God raised up Ezra and he raised up Nehemiah. And as they were coming back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple walls and to establish worship toward Yahweh, they invited those who were Samaritans to participate, those Jews that had intermarried. But if you're going to participate and come back and worship, you got to put away your foreign wives, those wives of idolatry. You got to leave those kids behind. We're not bringing idolatrous worship back to Jerusalem. And so the far majority of them stayed there. The Jews hated and despised the Samaritans so much. The Samaritans worshipped in Mount Gerizim, but it was there that they even destroyed and burned down their temple of worship. That's the reason why when we go to the New Testament, you see Jesus sitting on Jacob's well, a well of water, sitting on top of a well of water, waiting for a Samaritan woman to come to the well to drink water, and Jesus offered her wine. It shocked and shook this woman that a Jew would offer me water. In other words, we're going to dip from the same dipper? You dip, we dip, I dip, we... Sometimes stuff be stuck in my head. But when we look at this, the story is really filled with ethnic innuendos. There's racial tension in this text. I want you to feel that. Let me give you a modern day example of the Samaritan helping out this man. Jesus doesn't say the man is fallen if he's Samaritan, if he's Gentile, if he's Jewish. But there's a strong possibility that the man is Jewish. So you got a Samaritan, that's even more insult, helping out a Jew, doing something that his fellow Jewish brothers would not do. This is the equivalent of Black Panthers showing up at a KKK rally on the stairs of town hall. They've got sheets on their face and protesting. And they're yelling across. They're shouting all types of obscenities. And one of the KKK members falls to the ground. He's having a heart attack. One of the Black Panther members takes off his leather jacket and his tam. Comes over, lifts the sheet and the hood off the man's head and gives him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, CPR. resuscitates his heart and bring him back to life. Did something that his own brothers didn't do. It's something that his brothers are probably wondering why he would do something like that. Because it's called human compassion. One surgeon once described it this way. He says, when I got people on the operating table and I cut back the layers of skin and I look inside that individual, I can't tell if they're black or white. They're just human. I wonder, church, and I want you to consider this carefully. Can you see beauty in the ashes? You know, there's some folk, I don't care what the weather conditions is, the sun can be shining bright, Carolina blue skies, go Tar Heels. Birds chirping, weather's calm, 69, 70 degrees. It's just perfect. Like lack of traffic, it's just everything's going well. And they're going to always find something negative. I can't even sleep this morning. Birds making all that noise. Wind blowing, leaves. I got to go out here and rake. And you know what I'm talking about? Some folk, I don't care. You can bring up somebody's name and say, oh, hey, there go Gloria. Gloria's just so sweet. I'm glad you think so. Can you find beauty in the ashes? Even beauty with the ashy. Can you when you look into the trash bin, can you find treasure in the trash? In other words, there's always some good you can find in people. If you just spend enough time, and as a matter of fact, even if you can't find anything in their character, can you at least look at them through the lenses of God who created them in his image and their light and his likeness, and through the lenses of Christ from Calvary who died for those people just like he died for me and you? If you can't see them through your eyes, look through the eyes of the Father and look through the eyes of the Son. And ask, can you possibly love what he loves? So Jesus took it a step further. He said, the man didn't just look at him and have compassion on him, but he went to work. He took action. Verse 34, so he went up, he went to him. He bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him there. The Samaritan man, he wasn't impetuous. He didn't just out of instinct. But he was, at the same token, not methodical, and it didn't seem like he has any sense of first aid even. When you look at the text, I don't know if you observed this, you got to remember that it is Dr. Luke who is describing this narrative. So he looks at it from a physician's point of view. So there's some things that we would miss that the doctor didn't miss. This is what he said. When the Samaritan saw the man, he bandaged up his wounds and then he poured oil and wine on. How many of y'all know you don't put the medicine on top of the Band-Aid? You put the medicine on the wound. Then you put the bandage on the top. Yeah, y'all got what I'm saying? So in other words, I think Luke was bringing it out. Ultimately, God was bringing it out that says, listen, you don't have to know all the details on how to help somebody. Just try to help them. If somebody's laying on the ground and about to die and they ain't breathing, you say, oh, I didn't take a CPR. Just get on top and start pumping. Do something. He didn't know what he was doing, but he did something. He didn't just bandage his wounds, which he'd probably have to, like you walk around with a first aid kit in those days. He had to strip his own clothes off. The cleanest part of the clothes is all the way down to his undergarments. And wrap it around the man's wounds. Take his costly oil to soothe the man's wound and take his wine, fermented alcohol, so he can disinfect the wound. Made his own medicine. Opened up a pharmacy in the middle of nowhere. Then the text says that he took the man, put him in the front seat of his deuce and a quarter. Drove him to the Motel 6. And they left the light on for him. Picked the man up out the deuce. Brought him inside. Got him in a room in the bed. Paid the clerk at the front. Said, I'm going to give you some extra money. You can call your sister, your auntie, or somebody over here. Take care of the man's wounds, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave you some extra money now. When I come back, if there's anything I owe you, I'll make sure I pay you, but make sure you take care of this brother, because this brother needs some help. That story is reminiscent of another story, a greater story. I don't know if it sounds familiar to you, but we've all been in that same condition as this man by the roadside. Spiritually, disconnected from God the Father, lost in sin, beaten by Satan, suffering from the original consequences of sin, as well as my own acts of sin, stripped of my identity in God and my dignity in Christ, separated, wounded, bruised, battered, left on the side of the road for dead. There's nothing I can do for myself, but along came Jesus. Took all of my sins to Calvary, died on the cross, a death that I was supposed to die, that he might give me life 3 days later when he was raised from the dead. That's the story. He paid the debt we owed in full. Why? Because he didn't just say, I love the Father. He said, I want to demonstrate the love. For God so loved the world, he so loved the world that he did something about it. He gave his son, and his son gave his life. And then Jesus, after this climactic moment, he pauses, and I can see the expression on his face. It's like I was there. So which of you all think, out of the three men, was actually neighbor to this man who fell among the thieves? Because your question is, who is my neighbor? So which of you all, and he's no doubt now looking, as he concludes the question, directly into the lawyer's eyes, because it was the lawyer who spoke. Because verse 37 says, and he said, he who showed mercy on him. This lawyer is still so callous-hearted. He doesn't dare say that the Samaritan helped him. He only says, it was the dude who showed mercy. Why you can't say Samaritan? Why you can't say it? It's because there's still some racism in your heart. There's still some hatred in your heart. There's still some bigotry in your heart. Why you can't say the Samaritan is the one who did something that your religious leaders should have done? Your own people. If I could step off further to help your own brother who needs some help. And Jesus just said, all right, I ain't trying to get the exact answer out of you, but I know you know the deal. And he simply says this is the hardest part of the whole story. Now you go and do likewise. You follow the example of the Samaritan. He's your new leader. You go do likewise. And the thing about it, church, that messes us up. It's because he didn't say specifically what it is that we're supposed to do. But as you're listening to this right now, you know that there's some hateful people on your list. And God is saying, and go do likewise. In the culture that we live in, listen, You got to understand that it affects all of us what's going on in this country and the racial tension. If I can be very candid. How many of y'all have seen the movie Harriet? What y'all waiting on? Y'all saw Spider-Man. Y'all saw all the superheroes. Y'all saw the Black Panther. And you won't go see Harriet that made the Black Panther possible? What y'all waiting on? Y'all waiting for it to come from free TV? We were there day one, Katina and I, to a little luncheon date to go see Harriet. And when we were on the way to the movie theater, I said to her, shoot, it's 12:30 in the afternoon on a Friday. You know, some Negroes done took off work to be here on opening day to be the first ones to see this movie. So by the time we got the popcorn, all of that, when we walked into the theater itself, it was dark. They were showing last of the previews. So I couldn't see who was in the audience. I just went and took our seats. We always sit at the top, in case y'all wonder. I don't like nobody behind my back. It's just a Detroit thing. I need to see where the shooting coming from. You know, you go to the movies in Detroit, jokers get to arguing and fighting. It's like, once that popcorn go flying in the air, it's like, oh. When the movie was over, we had to sit there for a moment. I had to gather myself. It had a great ending. But at the same token, I have been doing a lot of studying in the past year and a half on African heritage, African American history, Christianity, in the light of Africans in the continent of Africa, as well as the transatlantic slave trade, Christianity, as well as antebellum days, up till now, and what Christianity looks like and how it has affected African Americans. And so when I came out of this movie theater, as we walked down and the lights came on, man, it like it was 95% of people that were lighter than me. And I was like, that threw me for a loop, because what I'm feeling in my heart, now I got to check myself, because I realize this ain't no place to start no riot when you a 5%er. Now here's the truth. Here's the truth. There ain't a prejudice bone in my body. There ain't a racist bone in my body. If y'all look at the color of my skin, I can't get mad at nobody unjustly. But there was something inside of me that rose up. Matter of fact, we're leaving out the theater. Caucasian brother held the door open. Hey, all right, y'all have a good day. I was like James Brown. I don't need nobody to hold the door for me. Open the door and I get it myself. You know, you ain't helped me then. Don't try to help me now. Y'all saw us running through that field. You ain't help. I'm telling you, it was we walking to the car, and I'm like, continue to tell you, I was messed up. I mean, I'm some kind of messed up, like about ready to just bawl in tears. Now get in the car. We're going to go get some lunch, of all places, at the Mexican restaurant. And we're pulling out, and it's just a stream of cars trying to get out the parking lot onto the road. And we're out here in the burbs. I was like, no, I should have watched this movie on Newbern Avenue. In case something break out, I'd be near a hospital, first of all. And as we're waiting patiently, trying to get out in traffic, it didn't seem like we would ever get out there on the street to get to the restaurant. Out of nowhere comes this big old white Silverado pickup truck. There's a median between me and oncoming traffic. He decides to go around me. Truck jacked up in the air. Loud pipes, raising his engine with a Confederate flag in the back. I was like, hell to the no. I was like, this, God, you said you'd fight my battles. Now here's the reality. I don't know nothing about this man. This man may not have a racist bone in his body. This man could just be rude to everybody. Will run over. It'll make it black, white, yellow, red with his truck. But there's some things because of our experiences. Now here's the reality. I have been hurt by way more black people personally than I have been hurt by white folk. Y'all got quiet on that part. Y'all know y'all have too. More black folk than hurt black folk in your family, on your street, in your job. We're like sometimes crabs in the pot. So people are just, they can be nasty no matter who they are. But there is a history that makes some of us think that if I speak to you and you're white and you don't speak back, then you're racist. And it make me feel some kind of way about it. And God said, boy, you a work in progress. So here's what Jesus says. Go and do likewise. So the next time you go to the grocery store, hand the cashier your money, and she put your change down on the counter, Jesus said, don't go off. Don't catch you black, red, yellow. Within. Don't go off. Just pick your change up. Smile. Baby, you having a good day? I just want you to know that I love you, I care about you, and God cares. Next time you're black and there's a white person behind you and you in the checkout, you look back and you say, hey, how you doing? And they turn their head and don't say anything. Just tap them on the shoulder and say, would you like to get in front of me? Or if it's the other way around and you white and you speaking, the black person don't speak. Some of y'all frown up. I can't even say what I feel like. There's not a sanctified language that I could use in church that if you could stand where I'm standing right now and see the expression on y'all's faces, y'all like, you should have ended this sermon 10 minutes ago. Here's the reason why, because that's what Jesus would do. That's what Jesus did. He died for people who are the most unloving people, just like me and just like you. He died for people who didn't look like him. He could have just died for the Jews. He created all of us. And he's given us diversity. This is not about just color. This is about classism. This is about, if you say love your neighbor, then there's some neighboring countries of people that we ought to love. I'm not saying let everybody over and just come, let the gate open and just come in. There needs to be a process. But understand, we came in, or should I say, a group of people came in and stole land and made slaves out of the people that were here. And now we don't want to be the same folks that say they're Christians and that they love God, need to ask themselves the question, ask God, well, who is my neighbor? It's them brown folks with the shiny black hair that you got locked up at the borders and have separated the children from their parents. It's them folks that you keep shooting up the little rubber boats and the bathtubs that they're trying to get from Haiti over to Miami. But yet you say the people from Norway, they're good to go. The people from Ireland, they can come over, they don't even need visas. And yet, it's Christians who empower people to make those kinds of decisions. Heaven help. Jesus said, go and do likewise. And I'm sure right now, you got some brown folks, some yellow folks, some red folks, some polka dot folks that don't like you and you don't like them. Now, some folk didn't say you got to build a relationship with them, but we got to learn how to love them. And sometimes that takes building a relationship. This place, this country is never going to change. until black Christians and white Christians can come together and love one another. You don't forget the past, you embrace the past, and you move forward. Amen. Regardless of what our hurts might be, our frustrations might be, even to this day. If you want to hear more about this, tune in next Saturday morning at 10 a.m. on PK Thinking Out Loud Facebook Live. All right? Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks. Lord, there's no doubt somebody here by the roadside. And I pray, oh Father, just as Paul had a Damascus Road experience, just as, oh Father, Kelvin had a Detroit Road experience, I pray, oh Father, that whatever road they're on today, oh Father, you would show them your glory, show them your love, knock them off their feet, that they might see who you are in your beauty, in your majesty. And Lord, that they might see themselves in light of their sin and know, oh Father, that you love them enough to send your Son to die for them. And that today they open their hearts and trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God, I thank you today, oh Father, for who you are and what you are. And I know that Christ is the Savior. So Father, I pray that you not only save them of their sins, but Christ will live inside of them, give them strength, call them to be warriors and conquerors, help them to walk in absolute victory. Lord, I pray for those in this church on one side that are standing in need of help. Somebody to put their arms around them, somebody to pray for them, somebody to make a phone call, somebody to make a visit, somebody just to let them know that they love and that they care for them. Then those of us on the other side that are always crying, help Lord. Let us be the helpers. Let us be the hands. Let us be the feet of Christ, oh Father, to expeditiously come, Lord, to the aid of others, just as the Samaritan did in this parable today. God, there's somebody that you're going to lay on our hearts when we leave this church. Somebody that we're going to find in need. Lord, help us not to think through how they got there and what happened. And if I do this, then what are they going to do with this? Just help us to do our part. We know that you'll do the rest, oh God. God, we thank you for the opportunity to love and serve others, especially in their time of need. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Amen. Come on. Come on.